Some people would argue that the year 1989 stands together with the years 1914 and 1941 as the third of three pivotal years in the last century. In that year, 1989, as you know, communist governments of Eastern Europe crumbled one right after the other like dominoes before the tides of the demands of people in their lands. And the tide swept on to October 1991 when, much to the surprise of many of us, undoubtedly, the Soviet Union fell apart. And what many don't know about this is the role that the church played in what went on in Eastern Europe and in the former Soviet Union. Whether it was the stand against Ceausescu and the wicked Romanian government he led, that was taken, a stand taken by a small church, a reformed church in a little town in Romania, or perhaps the visit of the Catholic Pope to the very Catholic nation of Poland in 1988, which fanned into roaring flames the sparks of a small little labor union that we came to know as Solidarity. What was critical to the success of all of these movements towards democracy in Eastern Europe wasn't the intellectual bankruptcy of communism. It was television. It was television that carried the reports and the pictures of what was happening in one country to another country, so that the beginnings of Solidarity in Poland became known very quickly in Czechoslovakia, and the patriotic gatherings that took place in Hungary were then seen in Eastern Germany. It was not so much the ideal of freedom that won out over totalitarianism. Democracy did not penetrate the former Soviet Union. Airwaves carrying the music of the Grateful Dead did. Economic socialism was found wanting, and capitalism was a better alternative. In other words, it wasn't the writings of Thomas Jefferson or Sam Houston that got the hearts of the Muscovites. It was Pizza Hut and McDonald's that got to their stomachs. The world is a global village. You've heard that phrase many times, and in the illustration I've just given you, it is proven out that what happens in one part of the world will have a rippling effect all around the world. We are all part of this phenomena called globalization. So ugly plots that are hatched in Afghani mountain caves will affect the stockbroker on the 96th floor of tower number one, and the rippling effects will undermine the economy of the whole world for a year to come. Now, this idea of a global village isn't really very new. Scripture points to an international community called the church. Acts chapter 2, you might say, is the constitution of this international community. And one of the problems that we have in understanding Acts 2 is that we bring questions to it which it doesn't really intend to answer, at least not to answer as its primary focus. Questions like, what about tongue speaking today? Should the Christians today, should we sell our possessions and pool our resources as they did then? Now, these are interesting questions, but we need to appreciate what it is that Luke and the Lord behind Luke have to say to us from this passage. And it isn't primarily to address those questions. Approaching Acts 2, you need to look at two large questions. And we'll look at these this week and then again on into next week. What happens in this chapter? And secondly, what does it mean? Two simple questions. What happens here? And what does it mean? First, what happens? Verse 1 simply refers to the day. It says, when the day of Pentecost came. And sometimes Pentecost is called the Feast of 50 Weeks. Pentecostos means 50. So the feast was 50 days or 7 weeks after the Passover. It was the time in which the people commemorated the law being given to Moses. And it was also the time when there was a feast of the harvest, a celebration of the completion of the grain harvest. Suddenly, something happened. The 12 apostles and other believers, it was a group of about 120 people, we're told in the previous chapter, they experienced something. And the something was threefold. First, a sound. It says like the blowing of a violent wind, which filled the house where they were sitting. Second, the appearance of what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated out and came to rest on each of those people individually. And third, all of them, it says, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in a variety of languages heretofore unknown to them. Now, these are natural and sensory experiences. That is, they could be seen. They could be heard. A sound like wind, fire like tongues, other languages. But it's clear that something more than just the natural is going on here. These were supernatural events. And what Luke focuses on foremost are the multiple languages which were being spoken. And he does so because he wants us to note the international nature of the crowd that is in Jerusalem at this time. In Jerusalem, as it were, was the global village in mini form right there. God-fearing Jews living in Jerusalem, or perhaps those Jews who had come from many nations for the festival. And it says that they were from every nation under heaven. Well, every nation under heaven doesn't mean that there were representatives of American Indians there, and it doesn't mean that there were Japanese people there. Rather, it's referring to every nation known in the Greek and Roman world at that time. In other words, people in the Middle East, those from Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today, and perhaps North Africans. 120 uneducated Jewish people, certainly not trained in foreign languages at the Georgetown School of Foreign Service. And they speak the wonders of God in about 15 different tongues, 15 different languages. And there's two different reactions that take place. The first is bewilderment and amazement. It says that in verses 6 and 7. And the second is humor. Some people made fun of them and accused them of being drunk. Now, what is this phenomenon of tongue speaking? What does it mean? Number one, it is not the result of being drunk from too much wine, literally sweet wine, Peter says in verse 13. And Peter is adamant in verse 15. They can't be drunk, he says. Why? Because it's only 9 a.m., which is an interesting logic, I suppose. One time I was in the French Quarter of New Orleans, and I was walking down the French Quarter, down Bourbon Street at 9 a.m., just about this time. And I didn't see any drunk people that time. I saw the remnants of the preceding night's festivities, but I didn't see any real drunk people at that hour. And really, he's only suggesting that some said this, and they were apparently perhaps doing it in jest. Second, it was not a matter of hearing different languages, but of speaking them. In other words, the miracle wasn't in people's ears. It was in the mouths of 120 who were given an unusual gift to speak recognizable known languages. And that's the third thing. The 120 spoke not in unknown tongues, not ununderstandable speaking, not what some people have called inarticulate ecstatic bubbling. No, they were speaking in recognizable languages, about 15 of them. Pentecost, hear me now, in the history of redemption, that is in the sweep of what God is doing from Genesis to Revelation, what is Pentecost? It's the undoing of the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 11 at Babel, the pride of men led God to confuse the languages of the people and scatter the people to the nations. In Pentecost, the power of God leads the language barrier to be supernaturally overcome. And it's showing, therefore, what? What is it showing? That in Christ, people from all nations, from all people groups, are brought together. Several years ago, I think it was 1995, in Puerto Rico, Billy Graham had a crusade. Now, we're going to have a crusade or a mission, Billy Graham mission, in our city in the fall, as most of you know. A number of years ago, there was one in Puerto Rico, but there was a big difference. This one in Puerto Rico was simultaneously cast in arenas around the world. And it was translated in those arenas into 100 and 85 different languages. There's only about 205 nations in the world. 185 of them heard Billy Graham speaking at the very moment he was speaking in Puerto Rico in English. They heard them speak around the world in their own tongue. It's estimated at that time that 4 billion people heard his speaking at that very moment. Pentecost is all about the new unity which the Holy Spirit brings. Pentecost isn't about speaking in ecstatic languages. It's about unity. It's about the unity of the church. It's about the serious nature, as I said a moment ago, of calling people brother and sister in the Church of Jesus Christ. A unity which transcends national, racial, social, economic distinctives. The whole world was represented there in Jerusalem by God's design at this feast of Pentecost, the feast of the harvest. Everyone was there. And so Pentecost points to the wonder of the unity of the Christian community around the world. Many years ago, I had the privilege of helping a young man who then perhaps was about 25 or so come to know Christ. And after he had known the Lord for just a few months, he came to me and he said, "You know, I have some new friends now, don't you?" I said, "Oh, really? Tell me about it." He said, "Yes." And he started naming a few people that he knew and that I knew together who were his new friends. And he said, "These people are Christians." I said, "Yes, they are." And he said, "I'm a Christian." I said, "Yes, you are." And he said, "I've got all these new friends, right?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Skip, I need to tell you that 4 months ago, I would not go near any of those people." What is the transformation that Christ brings to our lives? Well, it's said in many ways. It's a heart transformation. That's what our church camps on Sunday after Sunday, week after week, is that the Lord is in the business of changing us from the inside out. But one of the implications of that change is that we have altogether new relationships, not only in this body, not only with the brothers and sisters who are members and friends of our church who stood up here reading to you this morning, and many more like them who represent an international community, even within our own church. But we have relationships given to us, not made by us, but made by God with brothers and sisters all over the world. Something remarkable has happened. A new and a powerful unity has been forged. So don't focus on the tongue speaking as an isolated incident, as if it's to be reproduced in our own time. Let me tell you where tongue speaking is going to be reproduced in our world today. In the most remote, most far-reaching, most difficult place for the gospel to penetrate, someone might be given a gift for a particular moment in order to preach the gospel to that situation where it had never been preached before. That's where we would expect the gift of tongues to be manifested. What does this mean? Well, I've already begun hinting at this second question. What does it mean? It means that, is verse 11 says, people heard 120 individuals declaring the wonders of God in their own tongue. The wonders of God. And the whole rest of Peter's speech is really about the wonders of God. What it is God has done in Christ to revolutionize every one of our lives. What God has done in Christ to change us remarkably, miraculously. And we'll look more at that message next week. But what I want you to see here is that the way in which Peter explains the meaning of what has just happened is very significant. He quotes the prophet Joel from the Old Testament. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. The spirit-filled declaring of God's wonders in many languages is the fulfillment of Joel's promise. hundreds of years before, that God would pour out his Spirit on all people. And the term pour out doesn't just mean a little trickle. It means a downpour, like some of the spring thunderstorms we've been having here in this part of North Texas. This means the generosity of the Spirit for the purpose of making the church. God cares about making a new people, and he cares about binding us together into one, and he gives his Spirit for that purpose. And it also indicates the universality of this purpose. It is widely distributed to all people, literally to all flesh. That doesn't mean to every human being, but it means that there is no man-made distinctions of sex. Sons and daughters receive the Spirit. Of age, young men and old men receive the Spirit. There's no distinction of station in life, even on my servants. And the implication here is that the sister who was not my sister before, which was a remarkable thing in the ancient world to say, that any woman would become my sister, that woman has become my sister. And it means that the one who is my servant, who has the Spirit of God making him or her a believer, is my brother. That's why slavery was undone in the ancient world. Because when the Spirit of God came and made slaves brothers and sisters, the institution of slavery had to fall away, as it did within a couple of hundred years from the ancient world. What else does this mean? It means that disunity among God's people is a particular and pointed heartache to our God. In Galatians 3, it says that neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, that those distinctions, it's not as if they no longer exist. Of course they exist, but they no longer matter. That's the point. They no longer make a difference. And Paul here is speaking to a situation in the world, in our own time as well as in the ancient world, where the primary problem that existed between Jewish and Gentile believers was very, very deep. There were many people, many Gentiles, many non-Jews who were becoming Christians. And the question was for the Jewish Christian, to what extent could they hold on to their Jewish superiority over the Gentile believers, which they had always done? And Paul answers that question here in Acts 2, and we'll look more at that answer next week, but I want you to see the pointed way he answers it in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read just a couple of verses here. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near, for through him, here it is, the line we mentioned earlier, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. God sovereignly chose the Jews to be the bearers of his message to the world. Israel never fulfilled that calling because they preferred to condemn the Gentiles rather than witness to them. What's a prime example of that? Jonah in the Old Testament. You remember what Jonah did? He was called to preach to the Gentiles in Nineveh. He fled in another direction. He finally obeyed. The whole city repented. The whole city became believers in God. And Jonah got mad. Why are you doing this? How are you doing this? Because God spared the Gentiles. It made Jonah angry. Jewish women refused to midwife Gentiles. They said, why should I ever allow a dirty Gentile to come into this world? Jews entered Palestine and they would shake off the Gentile dust from their feet. If a son or daughter of a Jewish family would marry a non-Jew, they would hold a funeral for that Jewish person and treat them as if dead. Jews hated Gentiles, and Gentiles returned the favor. And what God did was out of two, he made one new person by the blood of the cross. He brought both near. And Paul says that there can be no division between Christians, because every Christian has need of the same blood of Christ. The problem that we all have is the same. Whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, whether you're from the Congo like my sister is, or whether you're from Nepal where Brian carries the gospel, we all have the same problem. The problem is sin. The problem is the barrier that our sin has erected before a holy God. And God has dealt with that problem in the person of His Son, and specifically by the blood of His Son. He alone, He Himself, has become the peace between us. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. The racial, personal, economic, class, social barriers that we erect in this world simply do not matter. And He has done so by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments, it says in Ephesians 2, and its regulations. And that means the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was what for the Jewish people? It was that that they held on to that made them special. We have the ceremonial law. We have special access to God through the ceremonial law. Gone. Gone when Jesus hung on the cross. No more ceremonial law can ever be used as the way to have access to the Father. This is hard for my Jewish friends to hear. I'm partly Jewish, as I've told you many times, so I can say it to them in a way that maybe you can't. The spiritual distinctiveness between Jewishness has been done away with. It's been fulfilled by Christ in His own flesh, and there's no more need for such ceremonies. The spiritual distinctiveness of being special to God is over. No Jew, no Gentile, no American, no nobody can claim to have special status before God, because there is, made by the blood of the cross and by the work of His flesh, one new man. The issue is, how can you and I ever treat anyone for whom Christ died on the cross as anything other than our brother or our sister? In World War II, there was an Allied cemetery. It was a Protestant cemetery. Only Protestants could be buried in the cemetery. And there was a dead soldier who came, and he had a Columbus medal, a Knights of Columbus medal on it around his neck. He was Catholic. And they asked if he could be buried in the Protestant cemetery. And the keepers of the Protestant cemetery said, "No, this is a Protestant cemetery." And so they buried the Catholic man just outside the fence of the cemetery. That night, as they told it the next morning, the Protestant keepers of the cemetery couldn't sleep. The first half of the night, they didn't sleep at all. The second half of the night, they got up and they moved the fence. That's what Jesus has done. He's moved the fence. There is no fence. There is no barrier. And any of us who cling to any ethnic, racial, cultural, or national distinctive, and we make that more significant than our allegiance to Jesus Christ, we may not understand the gospel at all. If you find rising within your own heart those kinds of barriers, then you must ask yourself if you know Jesus at all. Give me one more minute for an illustration and then I'm done. The most racially bigoted country in the world is South Africa. I spent 6 months there in 1986, as some of you know, working for the State Department, trying to, in some feeble way, bring to bear the pressure of our State Department on that very difficult situation called apartheid. We didn't have much success. But you know, one of the things that I saw was that success broke through where Christ breaks through to a heart. There was a man named Willie DeBries. He lived in a town called Stellenbosch, which is outside of Cape Town. Stellenbosch is where the major university, pardon me for my bias, it's where the Harvard of South Africa is, okay? It's a very, very famous university. And he was a senior professor of economics in that university, and he was a member of something called the Broederbond, which is an elite Afrikaner, white Dutch Afrikaner society. All Christians, supposedly, hated black people, hated colored people, as they called them, which meant mixed race in South Africa, still does. One day in 1985, Willie DeBries resigned from the Broederbond. And he led his white Dutch Reformed church. You see, every town had four different Dutch Reformed churches. A white one, a black one, a colored one, and an Asian one. Willie DeBries, who was an elder in his Dutch Reformed church, led one Sunday morning his church out of the doors of their church and over to the black Dutch Reformed church, and they began singing hymns in front of the church. And when the black brothers and sisters came out of that church, Willie DeBries stepped forward as the recognized leader not only of the Dutch Reformed church, but really of the whole community, former member of the Broederbond, and he got down on his knees in the dust and he begged them for their forgiveness. Not because he'd become some kind of social liberal, but because he'd realized what it means to have the gospel penetrate his heart. Forgive me, you know the story. I think I've told it before, but it's been a few years, so it's worth hearing again. At the end of our own civil war in St. Paul's Cathedral in Richmond. It's a beautiful, beautiful church. For the first time, former black slaves could worship in this church on a particular Sunday. And as people stream forward for communion, taking it in the front as they do in the Episcopal tradition, everyone came forward, everyone had received communion, and then one barefoot, poorly dressed, unwashed black slave walked down the middle aisle and knelt. And no one knew what to do, except one very distinguished white-haired gentleman about halfway back in the center row stood up, came forward, and knelt next to his black brother. I think you know his name. The white man's name was Robert E. Lee. Dear friends, there can be no barrier, there can be no fence, for the Lord has moved the fence. Examine your hearts, see what is there, and open them with the same kind of access to your heart, which the Holy Spirit at Pentecost has made for all of us together to the throne of grace.